As an overview of where we have been and where we're going, the first division of our confession has been classified as the foundations of Christian thought, chapters 1 through 8. Chapters 9 through 20 deal with experimental religion or salvation applied. And now we are in division 3, chapters 21 through 30, the divine institutions. And in this, there are several different chapter headings: liberty of conscience, religious worship, religious vows, civil government, marriage, and the church. We just spent about 3 weeks going over the liberty of conscience. Pastor Ernie was leading us in that. And then in religious worship, we covered back in December, at the end of December. That brings us to religious vows this morning, chapter 23 in our confession of lawful oaths and vows. We can divide this section into two parts. Paragraphs 1 through 4 deal with lawful oaths, and paragraph 5 deals with religious vows. To put this into context, though, historically, we have to realize that the time period in which the 1689 was written is in the city of London, obviously, in post-Henry VIII England, which went back and forth between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, or the Church of England. And we have to understand that very often oaths were used inappropriately. There was an abuse of oaths. You know, if you had to swear that you were loyal to the Pope, you know, and you had to give an oath, you know, or that you'd be taken off to prison, or vice versa, that you were disloyal to the Pope, and then you had to give an oath that you were not going to follow. I mean, so these oaths were being passed out willy-nilly, and it was a grief. I mean, you put people in a lot of compromising positions because they were forced to make oaths unnecessarily. So hence the inclusion of this paragraph in our confession of faith. Also, during this time period, there was the influence of the Anabaptists, which tended to be somewhat independent. They had an understanding of the separation of church and state, but they also took a very simplistic view of Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37, and they refused to take any oath whatsoever. Now, the Westminster and the Savoy address this specifically. Those are two other confessions of faith written in the same century. The Westminster says, an oath is warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. And in section 3 of the Westminster, they say it's a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just being imposed by lawful authority. Well, modern-day Anabaptists, such as the Mennonite, would hold to this position. I'll read just a section from what's called the Schleitheim text, and it's titled A Brotherly Union of a Number of Children of God Concerning Seven Articles. And Article 7 says, we have been united as follows concerning the oath. The oath is a confirmation among those who are quarreling or make promises. In the law it is commanded that it should be done only in the name of God, truthfully and not falsely. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, forbids his followers all swearing, whether true or false, neither by heaven nor earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by our head. And that, for that reason, which he goes on to give, you shall not make one hair white or black. You see, thereby, all swearing is forbidden. This is their conclusion. We cannot perform what is promised in swearing, for we are not able to change the smallest part of ourselves. So they've taken Matthew 5 as being a command against any oath whatsoever. But let's take a look now at Matthew 5 and see what it really says. Did I hand out this verse to someone? Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37, on one of those little pieces of paper. Well, we can just read it together. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever more than these is from the evil one. And what we see that there was an abuse of the law of oaths in the time of Christ. They were of the position that certain laws or certain oaths were binding and others weren't, depending on what you swore by. And so they would put the emphasis on the Old Testament commands on oaths to say, well, if you swore in the name of the Lord, you had to keep that one. But if you swore by something lesser, well, we could maybe hedge on a little bit. And maybe you weren't going to have to keep your promise on that one. But we can see another example of this abuse in Matthew 26. Did I give Matthew 23? I'm sorry, Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. Does someone have that little piece of paper? I guess not. Okay. Well, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And, this is what they say, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? He who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So in this passage, we don't see Christ prohibiting oaths at all, but rather pointing out the abuse of oaths, you know, that they would make some oaths binding and some not binding. And so better not to give an oath at all rather than to make a pledge in a holy setting that you don't intend to keep. And that's why we see in James, he says, James 5:12. Someone have that one? I'm not doing too well with this so far. Maybe I didn't print these ones, I'm not sure. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." And literally, what this says is, don't swear by a firm or oath, by heaven, earth, or any other certain thing. In other words, you could impose, insert heaven, earth, you know, Mount Olympus, or whatever else you wanted to put in there. And James is saying, don't do that. Now, there was one lawful name under which you should take an oath, the name of God himself, and that none others should be prescribed. Because when you get into these other areas, then you imply that sometimes you can be trusted and sometimes you can't. And that's the danger. We also have in context the fact that the Romans, the Roman Church, that is, had a number of vows that were in place during that time that proved to be a snare. Section 7 of the Westminster, which we don't have, we only have five paragraphs in our confession, but Section 7 in the Westminster says that no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. And it goes on to say similar things to what our paragraph 5 says, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, regular obedience are far from being degrees of higher perfection. They are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So we see the context in which they wrote, but we're probably at this point you're saying, well, yeah, but what has this got to do with us in the 21st century? So let's think of it in terms of contemporary considerations then. We have a lot of euphemisms and idioms, and I'll give you a couple examples, and maybe I'd like you to help me out with this. These are some phrases that are in use today that maybe bring our words into doubt. Well, to be honest with you, what does that imply about what you said up to that point? What are some other euphemisms or idioms that we use?
Joseph? I swear.
Oh, but I swear. Okay. Honest to, I won't fill in the blank, but you know what I'm saying. We use that term, don't we? What else is used in contemporary language? This is a participatory class. Okay. So you're exclaiming, you're adding something, and it's implying maybe God's witness of what you're saying. How about cross my heart? Heard that one? I really mean it. What did you mean before? No, really. Or I didn't mean it. You know, the Lord in, you know, tells us, you know, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Another thing that happens is humor, where we use sarcasm, insincerity, or exaggeration in humor. And so now you have to qualify whether you were being serious or not. Only joking, just kidding. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you just said that afterwards because you realized you offended somebody. Or how about this one? You're putting me on. Now you're calling into someone into question, right? You know, are you? Can I trust you? You know, I don't know what to expect from you. Now, this isn't to say that the Bible forbids humor, but we need to be careful. We need to be aware of its effect on other people and on their opinion of what we're saying when we use this kind of language. Who has Matthew 12:36? Am I going to find someone this time? Ah, there we go. Every idle word. We need to be careful. Our words are measured. We also have in our day a loss of moral inhibitions. It used to be that a man's word was his bond, right? If he said he would be there, he would be there. If he said he would perform it, it would be done. But people these days don't operate that way, do they? Get it in writing, right? Isn't that what people say these days? Get it in writing. That's the wisdom of the day. And yet, Proverbs 12:22 speaks of honesty. Did I give that one up? Yes. Benji.
Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight.
Amen. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Also, in our day and age, we have a low level of commitment. You know, whether it appear in the marriage vows or in business contracts or just day-to-day exchanges with one another, people have come to expect a low level of commitment, that they're always having to cross-check, go back and verify, you know, trust but verify, you know, which is almost what's that term? Oxymoron, right. If you trust, why would you have to verify? You just assume that they would do it. We also have the abuse of religious language. Our Lord's name is often invoked carelessly or frivolously. His name is intended to bolster the claims of the speaker, and yet they only demonstrate that these speakers are blasphemous or irreverent. For if an atheist swears on a Bible, what's he really doing? He's blaspheming, right? He doesn't believe anything of what he's swearing. He's calling God as a witness to the truthfulness of what he's saying, but he doesn't believe in God, so it's really a lie. It's irreverent. So this is a contemporary issue. It's not just something we blow the dust off of and study for the sake of the fact it's in our confession. It does have some application for us. So let's take a look at the chapter. The first paragraph is really what we would call a definition of a lawful oath. Let's read it together if you have it in front of you. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. And there's some texts that are used in our confession. Who has Exodus 20, verse 7?
Yes.
Thank you. That's one of the commandments. Also Deuteronomy 10:20.
You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast, and take oaths in his name.
So God would expect that people would state their truthfulness before God in whom they believe. And Jeremiah 4:2. Joe. Yes. And then 2 Chronicles 6, 22 and 23 speaks of an occasion for an oath. Yes, Don?
If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven an act to judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness.
Thank you. So here we have an instance where I believe that was a prayer of Solomon in making oaths there in the temple. It was a regular part of life in the Old Testament community. And we have some examples of oaths. You know, the Anabaptists would say that, well, the New Testament prohibits them, but we'll see that that's not the truth. But let's talk about this definition of oaths. In the oath, both parties are people, and God is invoked as a witness. And we'll see that there's a distinction between an oath and a vow. Some examples of oaths and vows. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6:13. Did I give that to someone?
You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name.
So here it is specifically addressed in the Old Testament. And then there's another Old Testament passage, Exodus 22:11. Steve? So an oath was meant to settle a dispute, and God was called in as a witness to the truthfulness of what was being said. But what about in the New Testament? In Matthew 26, someone have Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64? David. So when the high priest put Christ under an oath, he didn't say, I'm sorry, that's Old Testament, I don't do that. He didn't. But he spoke the truth. As God was his witness, he testified to what was true. He didn't refuse it. It was an acceptable thing. In a very solemn and worshipful setting, an oath is an appropriate thing. And we also have an example of vows in Acts 18:18. Yes, Theo. And it doesn't tell us what the particular vow was, but he fulfilled it. He made a promise before God, and he fulfilled it. So this is not something that is isolated to maybe a particular part of the Old Testament that doesn't occur in the New. It's throughout the Scriptures, you know, and you'll hear phrases like, as the Lord lives, and then they'll go on to state something. You know, there's an intentional calling upon and a reverential calling upon the name of Lord to testify to what is being sent, but it would never be done in a frivolous, irreverent, or unnecessary time. So let's look at the next paragraph, the sanctity of oaths. First part says, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence, and therefore to swear vainly or rashly that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. And we have reference to here Matthew 5:33-37 and James 5:12, which we've looked at already. But we also remember the commandments and catechism question number 56. To whom did I give that?
The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Then we go on to question number 57. Who has that one?
What is required by the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works.
And also question 58. Thank you. So there is a holiness to the use of God's name. I mean, we're not superstitious, as many of the Old Testament or some of the rabbis, etc., who wouldn't pronounce the name of God and such things like that. There was not, it's not a superstitious viewing of the name of God, but a reverent one, regarding his name as holy and only using it in an appropriate context, not in a frivolous sense. Did I see a comment?
Sure. I was just going to say, euphemisms come in.
Yes. Well, I was with someone I was working with the other day. You know, he used the name of Jesus in a very inappropriate way. You know, and then he realized, you know, that I was a Christian, and he apologized to me. You know, and I said, well, I forgive you. I know it's just a habit with you, and that you don't intend anything by it, but you really owe an apology to someone else. And he said, who's that? And I said, to Jesus. You know, and I think he'll forgive you if you'll ask him. But he was silent after that point. But, you know, I think, right, it comes close to saying the Lord's name. You know, we need to be careful. Tim. A godless oath, you mean? That's a good question. You know, I hadn't really even thought of that. I didn't know that they'd taken that out of the courtroom. Did they still have a Bible? It seems like when they swore in the president, he still put his hand on the Bible, didn't he? Is it just the state of California that did that? Oh, they don't? Okay. Well, that's a good question. Yeah.
You're basically placing yourself under penalty.
Yeah, that's... Yeah. That's as far as anyone can go if they don't subscribe to an understanding of who God is and their creator and what is truth at that point. It's the truth is, I don't want to be caught. Is that the truth that they're concerned about? Yeah, that's a good question, Tim. But I think, you know, that a Christian is in a setting like that, you know, you might want to throw in, so help me God, you know, and that would be a appropriate thing, even though they didn't require you to say that. That you're testifying that as God is my witness, I'm not telling the lie. I'm telling what I believe to be the truth from what I've seen and understand. That would not be an irreverent use of the Lord's name at that point. And this goes on with the next portion of paragraph 2, the propriety. Yet as a matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God, so a lawful oath being imposed by a lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So you wouldn't refuse to take an oath as a Christian, but as a Christian, you would only make an oath in the name of the Lord God. Not in a nebulous or on a false god or an inappropriate sense. Yes, Pastor. Amen. That's true. Yes.
And so as we, you know, make that known to the, you know, by way of taking oaths and vows, we have a responsibility to bear his name.
Yes, that's true. And even if you say yes or no without an oath, God is still your witness. So, Joseph.
Put Pastor King state in other words, when we bring a Bible into a courtroom, that does not bring God to the courtroom. He was there before the Bible was in there. And if we take the Bible out, he doesn't leave with it. That's right.
That's true. Good perspective. Let's talk about the next paragraph, and this one could be characterized as the solemnity of an oath. Whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to say nothing but what he knows to be the truth. For that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked. And we have, there actually isn't a proof text for that section, but I think we can see that it's a logical consequence of the holiness of God's name, that it would not be abused based on the commandments. If we're going to be using his name, then it ought to be taken seriously and solemnly. Paragraph 4 deals with the sincerity. It simply says, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservations. Psalm 24:4.
who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully.
Okay, so speaking about the character of a godly person, that if they're going to say something, it's not going to be like, well, I'll only mention this part so that I won't, you know, I'll be saying, you know, sort of like, you know, I told my children once that my parents asked me if I'd brush my teeth before, maybe I shouldn't even tell this, you guys might get some wrong ideas, but, and I said, yes. And then under my breath, I said, last night. You know, I was telling the truth audibly in a sense, but I was deceiving, wasn't I? So what I said wasn't false in that sense, but what I said was intended to deceive at that point. So we need to be careful that we make it plain. When we say, yeah, I brushed my teeth, you know what they're asking, and you're answering the question properly. You're not trying to deceive, even though what you're saying may be actually true, but your intention is contrary to common sense or what was intended by the promise. And so in the same way, if you were to take an oath to verify what you were saying, you wouldn't come up with something clever and underhanded to get out of some consequences or whatever. You just stated plainly what you believe was true. Yes. That's fine. Sure.
This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 19.
2 Timothy 2:19.
Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so tying that in with thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. And I think it's, you know, Paul uses specifically the name of God here, that let everyone who names the name of God, when you name the name of Christ,
yes,
taking an oath.
Yes.
With God.
Yes.
To profess to be a Christian, we are taking an oath.
Yes, that's
and
true.
God tells us one of our responsibilities is that if you name the name of Christ, see to it that you're departing from iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, we uphold the name of God. In that, we establish the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of Christ, of course. But as Paul puts it, do we make void the law? No, yea, but we establish the law when we begin to live out and take his name.
Even bearing the name Christian, that we bear the name. It's almost like by oath, we say that we are Christ's children or we are Christ's people as Christians, and thereby we are, in a sense, under oath, operating under his name. If people know you're a Christian, isn't it true that they kind of keep an eye on you to see how you behave, and they evaluate your religion and the power of it by your performance and your words and your attitudes? The last paragraph deals with vows to God, and it says, a vow, which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. Then it goes on to say that, but monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares, into which no Christian may entangle himself. And in talking about lawful vows, we have to make it clear that in a vow, God is the party to whom the promise is made. You may state a vow in the presence of other people, but who are you saying your vow to? To the Lord. What's an example of a time when we, in modern days, say a vow? A wedding, a marriage vows. We recite our marriage vows in the company of witnesses and before the one that we would marry, but our promise is to God that we intend to honor our commitment to this person, to stay married to them all our days, and to take care of them in good times and bad, and sickness and health, and all those other promises. But the vow is made to God himself. This is a quote from Hodge in dealing with vows. He says, reception of either of the sacraments of baptism or the Lord's Supper involves very sacred and binding vows to God. And the same is repeated whenever in prayer or earlier in writing we formally or informally renew our covenant promises to God. Thus a vow, as any other promise, may bind generally to loyal obedience or especially to some particular action. So when we enter into the covenant relationship that we have with him in the sacraments or in prayer, we are putting ourselves before God, and our truthfulness, our promises to him are of the same nature as a vow. When we come into before the throne of grace, we are testifying that what we are saying, when we say in Christ's name, again, taking the Lord's name upon our lips to state that what we are praying for here, what we are stating, we want to lay before God as a vow. You know, that these are our intentions, this is our beliefs, this is our understanding. However, there's sometimes what the confession calls Popish perversion, but it doesn't have to come from the Pope. It can come from our own hearts, brethren. We need to be careful. And they list several monastic vows, vows of poverty, celibacy, regular obedience. And the point of this is that these are neither commanded nor helpful in sanctification. They may, in fact, entangle the Christian in sin and superstition. We need to make it very clear that many people enter into these kind of vows with good intentions. I mean, they're very sincere people who intend to honor God by what they're doing. It's not that they go into it willfully entering into superstition. They have a heart that has a desire to please the Lord or have been inspired to do certain acts, and so they make a vow. And, you know, we all know the stories of the foxhole vows, right? The guys in the trenches and the bombs are going over, you know, I promise if you get me out of this, I'll, you know, and then they make a vow. And they don't keep it. The point is that that many people will enter into vows inadvisedly, hastily, and then they suffer consequences or experience almost a superstitious fear of breaking the vow that God has not even asked them to make. You know, Martin Luther, when he left the Roman Church, broke his vow of celibacy. But that was nothing that God had commanded him to do. It was nothing that God had ordered him to do. And in fact, he didn't have the power to do it necessarily. And who knows what the abuse of that has, you know, resulted in some problems within the Church of Rome, even as we see in the newspapers frequently. So the Westminster goes on to say that no man, this is in one of their paragraphs, may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise or ability from God. So if you set yourself up, basically, for a fall, if you vow something that God hasn't commanded, you don't have the power to do it, God hasn't promised to help you fulfill it, and furthermore, it would actually hinder you. So to make a vow like that would be against your own better judgment and against God's will for you, really. Yes? Yes.
Genesis 28:20-22.
Yes.
And that has to do with there was a vow that he said, you know, that he would truly give a tenth of all that he had.
Yes.
And so when we covenant with the church,
yes,
when we is that considered not a vow, or in other words, because in our constitution it says, you know, knowing the church is supported by this, that we would give 10%. And then going back to the Genesis thing. So is this a vow that we make? In other words, that we give?
Do you have that whole verse? Did I give you that that one? Who has Genesis 28:20-22? John.
And Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth.
you.
So he made a promise to God at that point. Now, I think you were asking about our promise to one another in the church. It wouldn't be called a vow at that point, but it would be an oath in that sense to one another, that you promised, you know, the commitment that you make to a church and church membership is that you've basically made an oath, you know, before God, that I have covenanted together with these people, that these will be my brethren whom I support, I encourage, I correct, I love, and serve. That would be a more of an oath, that God is the witness of your commitment to those people. However, you know, in the sense of our Christian commitment, that when we take the name of Christ upon us, we're vowing to God that, you know, whatever the Lord would lead me to do, that I'll perform. You know, and that in that sense, it might be categorized as a vow. Anyone have, Joseph, you have a thought on that?
No, Pastor, I just wanted to, since this may have thought, it seems to be the best time for you to ask a question that I've been wanting to ask since the beginning of the class, and that is, the first statement there is, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. Right?
Yes. No, I didn't really. That's good. No, but I think the whole section, you know, dealing with the liberty of the conscience and the Sabbath day worship, and this is on the heels of those two topics, and it's included as a part of worship in the same way that the giving of our offerings are. And, you know, typically we classify worship in a certain realm, in a certain location, but there's private worship. There's worship within the conscience of a man, as well as corporate worship. Is that helpful?
So then would you say that every time you make a lawful oath, that it is a part of religious worship?
Yes, and think of it this way, that when you come into a room, an assembly like this, we oftentimes pray for the presence of God with us, right? That we would have a real sense that we are standing in the presence of God. When you make an oath, or when you give a gift, or when you say a prayer, in all of those circumstances, your heart's desire is to experience the presence of God in that activity. It wouldn't just be going through the motions. It wouldn't just be showing up and sitting in a chair, but you would actually be putting yourself before God to experience that time of worship with Him in a corporate sense, but it can also be in your closet, in the prayer closet, and a private opportunity for worship in that sense. So that would all be under a realm of worship. Now, when Jacob said these things, you know, in Bethel, he was alone with the Lord. But it says, I believe in one of those verses, and he worshipped there. You know, and part of what he said, these words that John read from that passage, were part of that worship. He made a pledge. So, yes, I would say, if we can understand worship in that sense, then a vow would be classified as worship. And that's why our pastors and religious leaders of the 17th century wrote this, that it's a part of worship. Did you have any other thoughts on that?
I think it's significant in light of that, that they didn't say it's an act of religious worship, because in our generation, that would begin to redefine what religious worship is to man's definitions. What it is, I think your answer was very telling, right on, and that is that every time we take a lawful oath and a vow, it's a part of our religious worship. It has a tremendous impact on our worship of God Almighty.
It has, if you could hear it on the tape, Joseph was just saying that it has an impact when we have an awareness in a vow or an act like this of it's part of our worship, then we can. Thank you. Sorry, back to the show here. Sorry. Technical difficulties are always present. Yes, I'm sorry.
This whole thing underscores, I think you already alluded to this or mentioned it specifically, is the use of our words.
Yes.
You know, we say in prayer constantly, Lord, we commit ourselves to
yes.
you. And sometimes we can say that without really thinking what it is we're doing when we commit ourselves to God. Or we sing a hymn, oh, dear Lord, I give myself away. Is
yes.
all I can do. Mm. What do I mean by that? It's not a vow. Even a thing like Philip Henry's resolution, that I take God the Father to be my heavenly King. That's something that we sometimes we can do that without engaging our hearts.
Mm.
And to be lawful, we've got to have heart engagement in these things. And just, you know, I think especially when we think of the idea that the plain and common sense of the words, there are people today who are willing to take an oath, but they they've already carefully calculated how the oath will eliminate from them any real requirement, any commitment, and so the oath becomes nothing more than a lie. And I think as those who are Christians, we need to recognize that our yea is to be yea and our nay is to be nay.
Right, no empty words in that sense. Right. Yes.
Just one more comment.
Yes.
And that is, I think as well, at least for me, it reemphasizes the fact that worship is just not confined to this place and to us gathering together. When we become Christians, we worship God. Everything we do should be to the glory of God. And I think what our question is touching upon is that worship is a part of that. Our loaves and vows are a part of that. Okay, we can't have a disconnect. So
right.
We're feeling the end of God here, and we're getting married, or any time that we're taking oaths and vows, it should be an act of worship
for
God.
In that sense, too, in the preparation for worship, when you come into a corporate setting for worship, and if you have not been diligent in your Christian walk up to that point, it is a hindrance to your entering into true worship when you come into this place. If your yes has not been yes and your no hasn't been no, and you walk in here, if there was something like that hanging over your head, even as Christ would say, if you come to offer your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave. Go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. There's a part of what we do during the week that can either hinder or help our worship. And I think that's what Pastor King was alluding to. These are some limitations on vows. Persons under authority may not vow without permission. And we have in Numbers 30 the example of a daughter or a wife who might enter into a promise to do something. If the husband or the father says, no, I don't want them to enter into that promise, the promise is void at that point. So if you don't have the right to commit yourself to something like that, then you can't, it's not a lawful vow. You can't do that. And also, a vow should not bind you to do something which is unlawful or impossible. And then Hodge goes on to point out, says, a vow made under these circumstances that have violated these limitations, it cannot continue to bind in cases where its continued observance is found clearly to be inconsistent with our spiritual interest. For then it is certain that God does not wish it, and a promise can never bind when the party to whom it is made does not desire to be kept. So you've made a promise to God, and he doesn't want it. So are you obliged to continue at that point? If he says, I don't want you to vow celibacy, I don't want you to vow that or this or whatever. Yes, Chuck?
Yeah,
I
think of the vow that they made in Acts that they would have done. They swore not to eat until they could kill Paul.
Yeah.
Not knowing it was impossible for them to fulfill that because God had promised Paul he would go to Rome. And they didn't know that it was impossible.
Good point.
It was, it was foolish for we vow when we don't know or what we can't know.
Right. And you might remember Jephthah, who said, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes through my door when I get back from battle, and out comes his daughter, right? Now, most people don't think he actually killed her, but it was a foolish vow. God hadn't required him to make that. And yet, in this case, he fulfilled it. Most people think that he just kept her in his home rather than allowing her to marry. Yes?
It's foolish of us to vow in any case apart from the Lord. God is the one that controls the future, so we bow in his presence
right.
As the controller and disposer of all events.
No, it's far better to do as James said. If the Lord wills, we will go to this town and do such and such and make a profit. We leave it to the discretion of God rather than saying I'm binding myself to do this no matter what. As if we, like you said, we knew the future and we don't. Let me just summarize what we've covered then this morning. Vows are solemn promises made to the Lord. Oaths are solemn promises made before the Lord, but to men. The purpose of the oath is confirmation. What I'm saying I intend to keep between you and me. What I'm saying is true. The purpose of a vow is commitment. There was a purpose to persevere in this commitment. By way of application, then, let's just ask a few questions and I'll open this up. What are some times when an oath is appropriate? When is a time when an oath is appropriate? Or you would swear that what you're saying is true? Wait. A contract situation.
It's where one person is agreeing with another, and if they're Christian, if either party is a Christian, then they're agreeing to the completion of whatever it is that they agree.
Yep.
That is an oath.
And in a sense, every time you write a check and put your signature on it, it says, I promise to pay to so-and-so this amount, right? It's a promissory note, if you will. And in a sense, as a Christian, you would view the eye of God on you. You know, if you knew that money wasn't in your bank account and you wrote that note, would that be something pleasurable in the eyes of God? No, because you're basically being dishonest at that point, saying I'm trying, you know, and it could even carry over into other transactions, you know, credit card transactions. Well, I never really intend to pay off that credit card. I'm just going to keep mounting up that, whoa, yikes. That would stand before the eyes of God. Is there another time when an oath is appropriate? Joe?
We already discussed it. If you're in a court of law.
Yes.
You are committed to the oath.
And sometimes people take what they call a sworn deposition, you know, where you write a summary of events, or say you're a witness of an auto accident, you know, and you're asked to declare what you believe to be true, and you promise that it's true. Well, as was pointed out, whether the name of God is invoked or not, as a Christian, we stand with God as our witness. So when we promise something is true, this is the way I remember it, these are the details that I have in my memory, I swear that this is the truth, even if you don't use the name of the Lord, you're promising that what you're saying, your conscience tells you that you're doing that before God. Pastor King.
Acts of service, such
as the military. That's true. That's right. When I took a commission in the Air Force, I had to swear an oath to defend the President and the Constitution. It's all written on a piece of paper and signed by Congress, you know. But in that case, you've made a pledge, you've made a commitment that this is my intention, and it's before God. What danger exists if you're of a mind to use oaths frequently? What's the problem, or what could be the problem if you frequently are using oaths? Joseph?
You take them less seriously. I know, like at the academy, we say a pledge daily. And often, right in the middle of it, I'll stop and I'll say, okay, let's step back. We're getting into ritualism. And we're not really thinking about what we're saying.
So familiarity can cause the words to be meaningless. I mean, I remember growing up saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag every morning at school. I don't know, probably a lot of homeschoolers still do that. Do your children think about what you're saying when you do that pledge? You know, sometimes the ritualism can get to you, and you just say the words. A lot of churches do that, you know, with the Lord's Prayer and other devices of similar nature. The meaning seems to slip away. The other thing is that if you're of a in the custom of invoking an oath for much of what you say, and one time you forget, now what are people going to think? Ooh, he didn't say an oath that time. Well, then they might have to ask you, did you mean it? You know, and it starts to call into question your veracity, your tendency to be truthful. If frequently you say, I swear, or I promise, or if you're always saying that and then you don't one day, then people are going to go, I wonder if this is different, you know, for reason, or do you just forget to say it? Or the Lord wants our word to be our bond. You know, if we say something, then we should mean it without throwing in a bunch of embellishments. Tim, yes.
Somebody
Yes.
Now, the implication is everything else is not quite as trustworthy. We're in trouble.
Yeah. That's true. Well, even the Lord said, truly, truly, I say to you, as a matter of emphasis, okay, or verily in older translations. So that can be an appropriate device, if you will, to highlight something. But if everything you say has a verily on it, yes. Yes.
See, Paul's coming in with another authority. Well, he has authority, but it's based upon him being an ambassador. Okay, so he constantly says, another example was where he's speaking to the Romans and he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. But who he's drawing their attention to is Christ, though,
yeah.
Not himself. And so he's using his authority in a
yes.
way,
yes.
verifying his authority in Christ.
That's true. That's true. Well, and I think, the intention of an oath is to dispel doubt. There may be an audience like, the Lord Jesus faced hostile audience, didn't he? They were very often skeptical. He had a lot of critics in the crowd. And he wanted to emphasize the truthfulness of what he was saying because he did speak authoritatively, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke authoritatively. And so he had to reassure them, this is the truth. You've heard it said, but I say to you, and then he says, this is the truth. Yes.
Well, I think another thing that happens that I think Jesus is dealing with in the Matthew 5 passage is due to the lack of integrity in the society around us. People will try to get us to make oaths where they shouldn't be necessary.
Yes.
And so that's the time to say, I will say yes and not go to the level.
Right.
But to say that, to give an opportunity to say that we're going to focus on the
right. Right. You can explain it that way rather than actually take the oath itself. Say, I mean what I say. Why do you need an oath? That's a good point. See what we're doing. Oops, we're over time. Last thing. What caution should be taken or should be exercised when making a vow is that we don't enter into it lightly, especially something very serious that's going to have long-term consequences, long-term implications. This is why, we caution young people when they're choosing a mate and choosing to get married. Choose wisely, be prepared, and enter into it solemnly before God. Well, next week we have a missions report on Andy Hamilton. And so we'll look forward to that. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Sorry for overtime. It's probably because of the technical difficulties. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ Jesus you forgive us for those promises we have made that we have failed to keep. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from making promises and oaths that we have no right to make or power to fulfill, but that we would walk in wisdom, Lord. Help us to know that your eye is upon us, that we are doing all that we do under God, and that in all of our words, in all of our actions, we would do all to the glory of God. Help us, Lord, not to enter into vows rashly or to use oaths frivolously, and certainly, Lord, not to take your name in vain. But we pray, Lord, that we would be plain-speaking people, that what we say is what we mean, that we wouldn't be trying to figuring out what people meant by what they said, but we just take them at their word, and that we can live as very forthright and easy to understand people. Lord, we need your help in this because we're in a society, we're in a habit where we drift from innuendo and implication and other subtleties that are so harmful and dangerous. So we need your help to preserve us from these things. Let us be innocent as doves in this dangerous generation of wolves. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.